We are going to finish up today on the What Is It Life series. Next week we'll get into a new topic of the What Is It. But before I complete this series, I wanted to, I have a little business I need to take care of. The board has asked me to present a difficult thing to you. They're taking a new marketing strategy, and they've come up with a new sign that they want to see if you're going to be approve of this sign for this new marketing piece. And so take a look at this and see if that fits. The board had nothing to do with that, actually. Now, I do need to show you this one, though, as well. You know, we need to consider safety is an important factor these days. You can never be too safe. And so the next time you consider flying, you might want to consider this place for your safety. That's not exactly the picture of safety that comes to my mind, but if you want to defy gravity safely, that's evidently the place to go. Now, now here's a picture on good neighbor relations I wanted to share with you. A little bit hard to see, but Jesus is watching you. That's no Photoshop either. That's a real billboard, and it really is next to the adult store. And I'm guessing these neighbors don't get along all that well. I wonder how effective that sign is. I love it. I think it's great. I wonder if it works or not. Maybe one person it works for. That's probably good enough. I think that's a great idea. So I'm thinking maybe that's a good strategy for us. Actually, the school I went to, my undergrad, you know, Philadelphia College of the Bible, fine institution. But the married student housing was about a block away from the school. And so you walk from the married student housing over to the campus every day. It wasn't just married student, but it was also a site for the unmarried people as well. And and you had to walk right past this adult video store to get to the school. So I always saw it every day. I thought we ought to just be planning people right there and just calling out names to people that go in or something. I don't know what we should do. And that almost has nothing to do with today's lesson. But we are going to wrap up looking at the spiritual life. Now again, this is a very important concept, and we're actually going to move into this the eternal life today. And so we've looked at the physical life and what that entails, and we know what physical life means very simply. But we have looked at the emphasis that God places on the physical life. He's called us his prized possession. We are the crowning achievement of His creation, and we are made in His own image. And we have been spending several weeks looking at the spiritual life and what that means. And it's very important for us today. I hinted at this last week, but Oprah's got this whole thing going now, and she's involved with Eckhart Tolle, some new spiritist or something. And you know, I follow Oprah very closely, of course. She has the new spirituality. And there's a new spirituality that crops up all over the place all the time. It's just a remaking, a retooling, a reused tool of Satan. And we seem to move from cycles of atheism to a pluralism. And maybe we'll get back to a theism someday, but maybe not until Christ returns. So we move now into the subset of the eternal life. And what is that exactly? What is the eternal life exactly? And there's more here to this life thing than meets the eye. There's more than just two kinds of life, the physical and the spiritual. In fact, the biblical distinctions, and I'm making the case, are not really so much between physical and spiritual, although that's certainly there. And we'll see that again today. We do not war against the flesh and the blood. But the greater distinction is between death in general and life. It's not the physical death versus the physical life. It's not the spiritual death versus the spiritual life. It's not even the spiritual death versus eternal life. It's really about the life of God in us or the life of God not in us. whether you are living in the life of God or not, having the life of God, living by and sourced in that life, and what is your source of life. And we're going to spend some time looking at this thing of eternal life. And Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door. All who hear, whoever came before me, are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and go in and out and find pasture. And the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." That's the enemy. That's the great deceiver. "But I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." It's not just about having life. It's not just about having eternal life. It's not just about a duration of life, but it's about a quality of life. A contrast between having the life and not, between death and eternal life, not just between death and the physical life, not just between death and the spiritual life, but death and eternal life. Eternal life is not just a duration and a quantity. Eternal life is also a quality. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The great mystery of all this is that we have life. We have it more abundantly because the shepherd gave his life. And therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, again, what I want to make the case for here is it's not just a quantity issue. It's not just a duration issue, but it's a duration with quality. It's not just about having eternal life long time. That's not sufficient in God's economy. Now, we'll see, and the very next slide, we're going to talk about the definition of the word eternal. And the root idea of this word surely is duration. It's about longevity. It's about length of time. In the root word, there's nothing there about quality. But as it's used in the Bible, in a theological sense, it goes beyond just quantity, but it surely speaks of a quality as well. And hopefully you'll see that. Now, the Greek word is aionos, or aionios, aionios, I'll get it right yet, aionios. And the root word of that is aeon, from which we get the word eon. You can see how that transpired. And eon, or aeon, is the noun form. Aionios is the adjective form. Basically the same word, though. And we get the word eon from that. And what's an eon? Well, in geological circles, it's defined specifically as the longest unit of a geological time, next in order above the era. In general use, it simply means, quote, an extremely long, indefinite period of time. That's the English word that derived from the Greek word. But you can't define the Greek word by the English word. You can't go backwards like that. That said, technically, the definition for aionios in the Greek is, one, pertaining to a long period of time, two, pertaining to a period of time without beginning or end, or three, pertaining to the period of unending duration without end. In other words, long time. Either a long time that just is undefined at starting and beginning point, or a long time that starts at one point and goes on forever, or a long time either way. Now, typically, in the New King James and the King James, when it's talking about something that's starts here and goes on, that's usually translated as everlasting. That's only in the King James and New King James. None of the other translations do that for you. Whereas when the context seems to be talking about something that just has no beginning and no ending, we talk about God being eternal. He wasn't created. He didn't start at some point. God has eternity past, eternity future. That's usually translated as eternal. The other translations... this is good and bad about them doing that, by the way. I mean, that's nice of them to do that for us, so you can kind of get an idea right from looking at the word what it's talking about. It's bad, and then I don't like that inconsistent translation, so it's got its positive and negatives. If you're trying to find every use of the word eternal, and you just look for the word eternal in the New King James, you're going to find it's used, you know, 57 times. But if you look in another translation, it'll be 77 times, and it's because the other 20 times or so is translated as everlasting. Same word, though. Anyhow, that said, that's the technical definition. Has to do with time, and only has to do with time. If you look at every scholarly dictionary, that's what you'll find. You'll find no reference to anything about quality. It's all about quantity. Okay? And everything I could read on this word, I find that it's linked entirely to this concept of time, or really, in a sense, anti-time, the opposite of time, where time is a subset of eternity, that time is a snapshot, or maybe a short movie clip of the total unending eternity. That's the technical definition. And certainly, you can put a time aspect in every one of the 71 times this word is used in the New Testament. There is certainly a time aspect to it. But I believe theologically it extends beyond the technical Greek definition. In other words, if God created time, and if God existed and does not exist outside of that confines of time, God does exist outside the confines of time, right? He's not confined to it. He's not bound to time. That many of his characteristics, expressions, and qualities are not just unlimited in duration, but they're unlimited in other practical ways. So let me give you some simple examples. If I say that a car is really fast, and then I ask, and you can give me the Sunday school answer on this, is God faster than a car? Yes, okay. So we say God is really fast, right? But what is fast? Well, speed is a measurement of distance over time. So if you get rid of time, does that mean God's not fast anymore? Does that mean God's infinitely fast? How does that work? I don't know. Fast is a measure that requires the use of time. So if God is unimpeded by time, then our definition of fast means nothing when applied to God. Well, we don't usually say God's fast. In fact, usually we say God's slow. we say, God, why didn't you do this now? I want fast. You do it slow. So that may not concern us. But what about powerful? I mean, God is powerful. What is power? Power is a measure of energy extended over time, right? A watt. A watt is 1 watt is a joule per second, all right? And the only reason I know that is because I've been dealing with formulas that deal with wattage this last week. So otherwise, I wouldn't have known that at all. You could be equally impressed. I just should have told you that. And joule is J-O-U-L-E, not J-E-W-E-L. Anyhow, if you take energy and you get rid of time, so what do? You say 1 joule per second, that's power. But if you get rid of the second, then you just have a joule. And I don't know what that means for power. If God's powerful, but in a way that's not limited by time. Now, obviously, we have our own definition for power, and we say God's powerful. We don't have to think of it in those technical senses. But in some sense, you could say that all of the qualities of God that are said to be eternal are not just without time restrictions, but are without any boundaries we can otherwise impose upon them. And that's the point I'm trying to make. By inference, it is that which exceeds any imposed limits that may be even created by time, so that God is not limited in any way by those things. So, for example, if eternal life were only about duration, then when you come across this passage and it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles and going on to these other things, of the doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, well, then we could say that only believers live forever, and non-believers, well, they just go into a hole in the ground. But the Bible describes the duration of punishment for the non-believer to be evidently a really long period of time, too. Eternal judgment, this is the exact same word for our eternal. So eternal life, eternal judgment. Obviously then, if a believer has eternal life and a non-believer has eternal judgment, they also have eternal life, but the quality definition is in the word life. It's not just in the word eternal. That's the distinction there. So you always have to look at the context. But eternal in itself, really, at its core, means time. But what goes with that? It's not just about living forever, is the point here. Or the same passage, another passage speaks the same way, of everlasting destruction. Again, versus everlasting or eternal life. Same word, eternal, everlasting. And there's that translational issue again. Same root word, same word exactly. So it's not just duration. It's about there's some notion of quality distinguishing it between eternal life for the believer and eternal life in another sense for the unbeliever. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. This house is eternal in the heavens. Now, this is one of those things. Why didn't they translate this one everlasting? Because that house, I don't think it existed before we existed. So, see, they're not even consistent on that one. But anyhow, when my translation comes out, it'll be much more consistent. Eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we wanted to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. The true life that comes is a swallowing up of death. And it's the great thing that allows the believer to not just mourn at a funeral, but to have the hope that is within us, to live within that hope. Because that death was not the thing that swallowed up life, but that death itself was swallowed up by true life for a believer. And that's the glorious thing about this. And this is the wonderful thing. When we come to this thing, this is really one of the things I want you to get from this. We talk about physical life. We talk about spiritual life. We make such a division between those in our minds that in some way should not be so harsh. Because the resurrection of the dead and the new bodies that we have are somehow related to the physical. They're not like the physical, but they're not unlike the physical. And so the difference between spirit and physical is not just the difference between eternal life and the current life is not just about the physical changes. There's something that goes beyond that. But it's not just about the spiritual changes either. There's something beyond that. But further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as our guarantee. And that's the distinguisher. That's the thing that sets us apart from Oprah Winfrey and Eckhart, whatever his last name is, and their spirituality, so-called, and true spirituality as the Bible declares it or describes it. That the true spirituality cannot exist outside of the Spirit Himself. And that if we are going to be truly spiritual, as God defines how that should be, then we have to have His Spirit, number one. We have to live by His Spirit, number two. To not have His Spirit is just to be earthly. To have His Spirit and not to live by His Spirit is to be carnal. But to have His Spirit and to live by His Spirit is to be spiritual. And of course, John sets this out for us. 1 John, that which we have from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life. The word of life. The word. The expression. The summarization. The story. The book. The idea. The conveyance. The model. The synopsis. The digest. The summation of life is what he means. He is life. He is the expression of it. And but what's John's point? He starts out the book by saying he's not just spiritual. He's also physical. And that's an important point that John makes. He's contrasting this new false religious idea of Gnosticism, of Docetism, Docetism that says Jesus wasn't really physical. He just was spiritual and kind of looked physical. And it's an important point that Jesus is actually physical, real man. Not just a man, but he's the God-man. And that's different than just a God. That's different than just a man. And he is the life giver. He is the very expression of life. And this life, the life, was manifested. We've seen and we bear witness and we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. This package of life was previously invisible, has now become visible, was seen. And this life, what kind is it? It's the eternal life. Now, watch this. The purpose for conveying this life, this eternal life, first to them and then from them to us is what? And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. The result of knowing the life should be a value to life, a quality of life. The quality of life then is the point of the next paragraph. It's the it is a light of light, or a life of light. A life of light. Yes, I got that right. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, there was a time right after high school when I was living prodigal son-like and doing some things that should not have been involved with. And I don't want to get all kind of weird on you here, but I've got to tell you that during that period of my life, it was as if I was living in a tunnel. And I can still visualize what that was like. I can still visualize it was as if the light were getting narrower and there were less of it. It was a very visual thing for me. And it wasn't literally with my eyes, but it's just the way I saw life was becoming darker and darker and darker. And it was when I woke up to that, and when the Spirit woke me up to that, and my life was turned back around, that I realized the reality of this, that God is light. And when you walk not in the light, you're walking in the darkness. And you may think you see, but what you see is just a shadow of things. And it's truly not the life. But the life is in the Word. Not just the written Word, but the life is also in the Word made flesh. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Now be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, that enemy, the foe, the false one, the one who brings darkness, he's roaring about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be glory. Now we are called to eternal glory. Called, not just, I believe, in a soteriological sense, not just an effectual calling whereby we are saved. Certainly, salvation is a part of that. But way beyond that initial salvation, we are called to the glory, to eternal glory, not just an everlasting, not just a longevity of God's glory, but a glory of exceeding value that cannot otherwise be described than to say it is eternal glory. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Now notice again, you can't get away, when you really look at this thing of life, you can't get away from the importance of the physical resurrection of Christ. You can't get away from the significance of our physical resurrection from death as well. Obviously, it's not just the physical, but there's something important to that. The great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting, and this is the word eternal, covenant, make you... Now, there it is again. Now, I said that everlasting is usually from point on. And you could say, well, yeah, the covenant started at this point and goes on. So that's why they translated everlasting. But there's certainly an eternal aspect to it as well. Make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the emphasis here is on the duration, certainly, the durability of the covenant. It's not a covenant that will end. But notice the result of being under the covenant, that we are able to. He wishes for us, as a result of being in this covenant, the ability to complete every good work to do His will. Complete in every good work to do this thing. This is a result of being under this eternal covenant. And we don't have to worry about the covenant ending. We don't have to worry about it ceasing. It's not like the Mosaic covenant that started and can't come to a point. It's not like the Palestinian covenant that will be fulfilled in the future. This is a covenant we're in. We're a part of it. And this one goes on forever, and we don't have to worry about that. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with the hands, that is, not of the creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, again, the physical sacrifice, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot. Now I believe, again, first of all, the emphasis here, the very point of this word here, is a durative nature of Christ and His work. That Christ's work had a long-lasting value. It's not like the blood of the bulls and goats. You put it on and you got to come back the next week and do it again. But this one, it's eternal. Sacrifice goes on forever. His very point is in the longevity of it. Or more specifically, Christ's work endures. The results of His work endure because He offered Himself through the eternal Spirit. Now, I personally don't think Spirit here should be capitalized. In other words, I think the Spirit replies... The word Spirit here is talking about Christ's Spirit, not the Holy Spirit. It could be either, honestly, but I think he's talking about the Christ Spirit. Christ Spirit, which is eternal, was required to bring an eternal sacrifice for our sins. And through His eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot to God. But either way, it's eternal, and it's through the Spirit, and it cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise, again, of an eternal inheritance. The result is a durative inheritance, one that lasts a really, really long time. Now, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began... And this is interesting. Before time began is literally before eternal ages. But has in due time manifest His word through preaching. Now, I don't know when God promised this before the eternal ages. I don't know who He promised it to. Maybe just Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were talking. And the Father says, well, I promise I'm going to send you as a sacrifice. And the Son says, I promise I'm going to go. And the Spirit says, I promise I'll be with you all and watch you from a distance. And I don't know. I don't know if maybe God created the angels before He created time. And He made the promise to them. I don't know. But the point is, even before time, God made this promise. And the emphasis here is the contrast between what God previously proclaimed to whomever and by whomever and what has now been made manifested. The hope we have is a hope of eternal life. It's obviously not just a long life, because long life happens for unbelievers too. Once you're created, you're a being. You will not cease to exist, but the quality of your life significantly different. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. Now here you can see also, not just this is not just a longevity of life. That's certainly what we get. It's not just being in heaven with Him, but there's a quality to that that goes along with abiding in the Son and in the Father. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, and we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This is the very conclusion of 1 John. Now remember 1 John, how did it start out? That which we have seen, which we've handled, which we've heard, concerning the word of life, right? And how does he end? With these three we knows. And we know about this thing of sin. We know about this thing of the world, but we also know about this thing of life. Big contrast. This is the true God and eternal life. And, you know, 1 John is a theologically rich book. It begins with an emphasis on the genuine physical makeup of Christ. But what would that be if it ended there? It doesn't. So we have the true life, the true God, and we have eternal life that comes from that. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He has manifested of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given us of His Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Obviously, we're talking about a distinction between the life or not. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life with God, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let him who taught the word share in all things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's eternal life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore we have opportunity. Let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now watch this. Uh-oh. I didn't expect that. But notice the contrast here again. Sowing of the flesh, reaping of the flesh. Sowing of the Spirit, reaping of everlasting life. Reaping of eternal life. And this is he's talking to a believer, I believe. And he's saying, look, you're a believer, but you can keep on getting out of the old life. You can, what it brings, not much. Or you can get life out of the Spirit, and that life is a life of everlasting life. Obviously, first of all, you're not going to get anything out of the Spirit unless you are a believer, so it speaks of our salvation. But secondly, even once you are there, don't grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap what? The quality, the benefits, the rewards of the Spirit. Now, watch this. I didn't mean for that to show up yet. Just pretend you don't see the circle or the arrow. Or maybe the mystery of this will keep you glued to the screen. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight, the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Now, Paul's talking to a Christian, a brother in the faith. Timothy already has eternal life. But here Paul tells him to lay hold of eternal life to which he is called. And lay hold is to seize. It's used of the authorities seizing Paul and dragging him out into the streets. It's used of Jesus. When he takes a child by the hand, he seizes the child by the hand. It's not necessarily a forceful thing, but it's a decisive holding on to. It's a grabbing of something, and that word will appear again in a minute. You can guess where it will appear. You don't know what it says yet. But watch this. It's a deliberate, useful thing. Our Lord is all-powerful. He has eternal dominion. All power, not ending. I urge you, in the light of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandments without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and only potentate. This is wonderful. Blessed and only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and eternal power. Power is technically the expenditure of energy over time. You can't really have eternal power because eternal is outside of time. So that's really not a good definition for power, evidently. But we understand what he's saying. It's dominion. It's an everlasting, eternal dominion. And he is, will always be, and forever remains the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Nothing will ever shake that dominion. Now, sometimes we wonder. We have, those of us who have active imaginations, maybe you think of things. What about, for example, you know, we know the story of the Bible, and we know how that works out, and we understand that God created Adam and Eve, and we know that Christ came, was ultimately a descendant of Adam, real man, real God, and he redeems mankind, and someday he comes back and sets up a kingdom and a new heaven and new earth. We understand all that, but does that definitely rule out the fact that maybe God will do this all over again somewhere else? Maybe he'll make another, we'll call it Earth, maybe he'll call it something else. Mars, I don't know. And he'll put some Martians on there. And maybe those Martians will choose to eat we already did the apples, this time it might be grapes or something. And I don't know. There are many theological implications of those possibilities. I think it's highly unlikely. It's probably impossible to prove definitively against those notions. But what we do know is this. We can rest in this. The dominion to which we belong, the dominion of Christ, the dominion of the Lord of lords, the King of kings, is a dominion that will forever be His, that will never cease to be true. Doesn't matter what else God may or may not do. That will be true. And now watch this. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. Now, this one is not the word eon or aeonios. It's a different word. This is interesting. This is a word, and this word is only used a few times in Scripture, but it simply means real. It simply means true. In fact, in more translations than not, it's not translated eternal or everlasting or anything. It just literally says real or true life. Probably a better translation. Definitely better. This is the real life. Now watch. We lay hold on to this thing. He says, Timothy, lay hold on to eternal life. Grasp it. That doesn't mean, Timothy, if you don't hold on to it, you're going to lose it. That means, Timothy, this is the life through which you must get you must source yourself in. This is the life through which you must exercise your faith. This is the life through which you must live. This is a demonstration of these things. Flee these other things. Pursue righteousness, gentleness, love, patience. Fight the good fight. Lay hold of this life. Grasp it. Make this thing yours. Make it a part of every ounce of your being. Make it the real you, so that you are confessing the good confession in the presence of many. Lay hold of eternal life. Lay hold of the real life. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. Store up for themselves treasure and lay hold on the real life, is what that says. Now, you can't read that without thinking about this. Luke, and he said to them, take heed and beware. Back up. I forgot to highlight this. The way they do that, command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, not to trust in a certain riches. So, Timothy, lay hold of the eternal life. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on this thing. Store up for themselves treasure. Not the treasure here. Not the physical treasure, but the treasure there. And that's how you're laying hold on the real life. Sounds a whole lot like Luke chapter 12. And the guy comes to him and says, Master, my brother, he's not sharing the inheritance with me. And, you know, tell my brother what to do. Come on. And, you know, we get this all the time. Mom, so-and-so's not sharing. Or Mom, tell them they need to do this side or the other. And so I say, your life does not consist in the abundance of things you possess. That's my answer, right? Then he spoke a parable to them and told them about the ground of the rich man. And the rich man said, I got lots, but then I'm going to store up more. And then I'm going to say, oh man, I don't have anything. What am I going to do? I'm going to build a new barn and tear it all down, take my ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Ecclesiastes. It's part of a classwork that I'm doing right now. Ecclesiastes is one of the books. And we're reminded in there. You work, you toil, you sweat, and you come to the end, and someone else gets your loot. Can't take it with you. And evidently. So it's the frailties of life. But so is he, if that's all you do, if that's the only thing you have to speak of. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Life does not consist in the abundance of the things. Lay up treasure for himself. Very parallel to 1 Timothy 6. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on the eternal life. Store up for yourself treasure and lay hold of the real life. For we know that if our earthly house, and we've seen this, physical, spiritual, and eternal. But he goes on from this passage to talk about getting this new body, whatever this entails, eternal in the heavens, mortality swallowed up by life. Spirit is our guarantee. We always are confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and are well known to God, that I also trust are well known in your consciences. Spiritual, let's put it this way. What's the difference then between the spiritual and eternal life? And I'm going to summarize it like this. Spiritual is more verbal. It's adverbial. It is how you live. Eternal is more nounal, adjectival. It's nounal is a word. Verbal is a word. Nounal's got to be a word. It's adjectival. Its emphasis is on the durative nature. The true life is the life that we live in the Spirit, through the Spirit, for the Spirit, It has an effect, a storing up ability for eternity. The physical, though. The physical is also very important. John says, I saw, we touched, we heard. 1 Corinthians, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Paul says, though I buffet my body, I think I have that here. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize, run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do this to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline, old King James, buffet. I like that. I buffet the body. And bring it in subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself have become disqualified. When Adam and Eve sinned, all right, were the consequences primarily physical or spiritual? This is your opportunity to shine. And you're afraid to answer because you know I'm going to tell you you're wrong either way. Well, we want to say spiritual because they entered into spiritual death. But I want you to not forget the significance of the physical death that they encountered as well. That in many ways, I could almost say that their consequences were primarily physical. Because watch this. After sin, can you still have a spiritual life? You can get a spiritual life. God can give you a spiritual life. So sin does not keep you from getting a spiritual life. Can you stop the physical life from dying, though? You can't stop the bleeding. You can slow it down a little bit. You can buffet the body. But what is Paul? When Paul talks about having spiritual life, what do you have to do? The thing that impedes you from having a spiritual life is your body. Okay, this morning, I've worked on my sermon yesterday, and this morning I wanted to get up early and kind of finish off a few things. So I get up early, and I've had some sleep, that's good. But I went and ate some cereal, and I'm thinking on my sermon, thinking on it, and the body calls me to fall asleep. So my body impeded my spiritual abilities. When you pray, and now I know none of you have ever done this, but I have to confess I have fallen asleep before while praying. I know you don't know what that's like. When your ability to memorize scripture, mine is not impeded by my physical limitations. Mine is evidently just impeded by laziness. But what about yours? Now you say, well, I can't memorize. Well, there's an impediment there that comes with the age, it comes with your abilities. Those are physical impediments. And Paul says, now, this is not a docetic thought. This is not a Gnostic thought. It's not to say that the physical is evil, the spiritual is good. That's not the point. But the point is, in order to have spirituality, we have to control the body. We have to discipline the body. We have to bring it into subjection. Lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. You pray, there's a certain physical aspect that goes along with that. Sure, you're talking to God. You don't even have to use your mouth. But your brain waves are doing something, I guarantee you. When you read the Bible, there's something, you're either reading or listening, but you're involving the senses. When you memorize, it's going into your brain and sometimes right back out the other side. When you fast, what is that? You stop eating. So in some ways, the spiritual struggle, the battle that we have, is really about not being physical. It's anti-physicalness. It's the resistance of the flesh. It's the avoidance of the fleshly and those kind of ideas. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And that's the key idea. So our memorization passage that everyone has to do if you're going to do this contest is a wonderful reminder of this idea that our life, true life, is like that tree planted by the rivers of water. And the tree gets its sustenance from the water. We get our sustenance from the Word. We get our sustenance from the Spirit teaching us through the Word. And that is where we delight. And if we delight in the law of God, and in His law we meditate day and night, then we get the true life. That's where the life comes from. And it is a life that is in conflict, constant battle to the flesh, but it is a life that is eternal, that is reserved for us, and that does not fade away in the heavens. Lord, thank You for the life that You have given us and promised us through Your Son, through the death of Your Son, the sacrifice, through the shedding of His blood, the giving of His body, and faith in that, that You have promised us an eternal life, a life that's reserved, that has been guaranteed by the Spirit, and a life that we can live in success, not necessarily physical, but a life that we can live in spiritual success to the extent that we resist the flesh, resist the devil, that we walk in You, walk in Your Spirit, and live by, for, and through You. I pray, Lord, that You will continue to feed us the life, to give us the water of Your Word, the Spirit, and the quenching abilities that it provides. Give us wisdom. Help us to carry out Your life. Help us to be lights to the world around us, that we may be a transforming power to those that we encounter even this day. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.